All right. Beautiful opportunity to be in God's Word this morning. So has everybody gotten a chance to grab our mission and vision statement on that back table? Have you grabbed one of these little white ones? So these little white notes, I'd like for you, if you could, please pick it up, take it home. I want you to get it in your head and your heart. If you need to put it up on your vanity mirror, let this be the prayer for the future of the church. It's our mission and our vision. It's our proposed mission and vision we'll be voting on here at a meeting soon. But our mission is what, church? Okay, thank you, Becky. Our mission is what, church? Oh, okay, yes. Preach the gospel, the Great Commission. So our mission is to live the Great Commission, to go, to disciple, baptize, and teach. Say that with me. Disciple, baptize, and teach in the power and presence of Jesus. Let's try that again. Ready? Disciple, baptize, and teach in the power and presence of Jesus. Amen, church? We want to be a disciple-making church, and making disciples looks like bringing others along in our next steps with Jesus. Do we all have areas to grow? Yes. Yes, every single one of us has an area to grow with Jesus. So when we take people along with us in that process, we are making disciples. And then baptize. When we talk about baptizing, we're talking about celebrating the family of God. We're going to have a baptism here in a couple of weeks, two baptisms. And what do we do here at First Baptist Church? We celebrate when there's new life in Christ. When somebody is baptized, we celebrate. And so that is baptized. We celebrate the family of God. And then what we do as a church here is teach. We learn and apply the Word of God. Amen? We learn and apply the Word of God. This is what we are going to be all about in the years following. And so we want to get this in our head, in our heart. This is our purpose as a church. Amen? Okay. All right. Well, church, we have been going through the last part of the book of Mark, and it's been an incredible journey. And here today, we find ourselves at Jesus divvying up what we now call communion. And it just so happens that we're going to be taking communion at the end of the service. So guess what? We get to hear God's word today and we get to apply God's word today. Okay, so this is exciting. We're going to be taking communion. How many of you can remember the last time you got excited about communion? Where you're like, I cannot wait for church today because we are taking communion. I know you got up this morning thinking, woo, I got to get my shoes on. I'm taking communion. But in a way, the fact that it's become such a dull practice for us in the church sometimes shows me that we don't understand the gravity of what communion means. We're going to unpack that today. But as we do, I asked you about your food disasters, didn't I? Can I tell you one of my food disasters? Yeah, sure. I like that. I cannot stand or be in the same room as apricots. I cannot stand apricots. Let me tell you why. When I was 17, I was an exchange student in Italy, and I lived with this guy named Carlos, and we had a summer where he was going to take me mountain biking. Anybody love mountain biking? Well, I had never been mountain biking a lot, but he told me and he reassured me over and over that the best meal you can have before you go on a hard mountain biking trip is a big bunch of apricots. And so I believed him. And so we gorged ourselves on apricots and we went up and we were in the Italian Alps. So we're driving our bikes and man, I'm pedaling harder than I've ever pedaled in my life. And all of a sudden my stomach just started feeling really awful and queasy. And then I spent the rest of that morning vomiting my way up the Alps in Italy. It was the most horrendous experience of my life. And as we got up this terrible hill, and it was a mountain. It was like, man, it had to have been 5-6 hours of battling upward. And then we turned around and we went down the mountain. And it took about 2 minutes to get down what we had spent all morning getting up. And for some reason, that trip, that moment, I will never again be able to look at apricots the same. That memory is so, that smell, if any of you had apricots and you want your pastor to like start gagging on Sunday, like apricots. I can't sell because that smell is so stuck in my memory, in my mind, that morning of awful, we'll call it tribulation. But there's a sense when we begin to look at communion, there's a sense of both the terrible and the good in the same thing. The celebration and the agony of sin in the same thing. When we celebrate, when we come together and take communion, there is a uniqueness that is supposed to drill it in our heads and in our hearts, what Jesus did for us. Every time we take communion, he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's supposed to be something that is so memorable that it brings us back every time. The taste, the smell, it's supposed to bring us right back to the foot of the cross every time. Does it do that for you? Let's talk about then what it means starting Mark 14. And we're going to pick up in verse 22. It says, and as they were eating, so as we talked about, this was at the Passover, he took bread. So he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my, what does he say there, church? This is my body. Verse 23, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And all God's people said, amen, amen. When we look at the elements, we need to understand the statement that we're taking when we take of the bread and of the wine, or the, in our Baptist context, the cracker and the juice. These are not just this is not just cracker and juice. This is something far above and beyond. And so let's look at this passage then. And I want you to keep your finger in Mark. We're going to go to John 6. And Jesus is going to unpack for us the meaning behind the bread and the body of Christ. Number one, it's to show us that when we take of the body, when we break the bread and we share it with each other, we're sharing with each other the offense of the cross. We're accepting something that is inherently offensive. Let me unpack this for you. Let's look at that passage then in John 6. A rather long passage, but I want to go through this with you just to unpack what was Jesus's take on why. So this happened before he did the communion, the breaking of bread, and the wine with the disciples in the upper room. This starts John 6. He's already preparing, sowing seeds for what he means by the body and the bread. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Here's our memory verse. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who is that? That's Jesus, right? They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Because what are they thinking? By the way, what are they thinking? If I could take a bite of bread and never go hungry again, that'd be pretty awesome, right? That would be a pretty winning meal. I know sometimes after a potluck, I feel like, man, I'm never going to have to eat again. But I know that I am going to have to eat again. And so here they're asking for this kind of provision, but Jesus is trying to scratch at this idea that he's a different kind of bread, that there's his body is a different kind of bread. Jesus said to them, I am the, say this with me, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? If you're in the hands of Jesus, you can't be lost. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to skip ahead to, let's read here. So the Jews grumbled. So is Jesus claiming to be, ever sat in a sermon where somebody said, I need you to come and take a bite out of me? What would be your response? What kind of cult did I just walk into, right? So Jesus is sharing this. He says, I want you to eat. I am the bread of life. And so the Jews, they start grumbling because they're like, this guy is weird. What is he asking for us to do? He wants us to eat his flesh. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And then he says again, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They kind of missed the sermon. You ever sat in a sermon and you go, I think I missed the point. They missed this point big time. They missed this point big time because here Jesus isn't saying literally eat my flesh, but he's preparing us for this idea of communion. Verse 53, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Now he takes it further. Can you imagine sitting in the sermon? And Jesus is like, not only do you need to eat my flesh, but now you need to drink my blood. How many of you are like, peace, I'm out of that sermon. I'm that church. And so there's a sense, what is Jesus saying? You have, so he says that unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He continues to talk about then, what is his flesh? For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. What is going to happen to him? He will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught on Capernaum. And that is one of those sermons where Jesus then looked up and realized that many people were leaving. Jesus preached sermons that people got up and they left because there was a sense that what Jesus was asking from them is offensive. And today, when we take communion, we need to remember that what Jesus is asking us to do is to embrace something that is truly offensive. The cross is offensive. Let me ask you, there was a few years ago, I was at a Christmas, and I'll never forget that a family member got a cross, got like a cross belt buckle and a big cross thing that she wanted to hang on her wall. And I thought, that's interesting because she doesn't even seem like a believer to me. She doesn't seem to love Jesus. And as I asked, she said, you know, cowgirls, crosses are really in this year for cowgirls. We want crosses on our belt buckles. We want crosses embroidered on our shirts and that kind of thing. So it's a cowgirl style thing. I thought to myself, that's really interesting. How many of you have ever had a desire to get a shirt that has an electric chair on it, or a necklace engraved in gold that has a syringe on it that's lethal injection? Have you ever had a desire to do that? See, I think we forget, we've become so comfortable with the symbol of the cross that we forget that this was a means of execution, a brutal means of execution that would break bodies, that would lead people to death. And yet we tend to think that it's kind of a nice accessory sometimes when we want to be seen as a Christian. We forget the offense of nature of the cross, don't we? So when we take the bread, when Jesus is talking about this is my body broken, he's saying you need to accept the offensiveness of what I accomplished on the cross for you. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when you take up communion, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. Well, let's examine that for a second. How many of you would be really excited to celebrate the death of an innocent man? That's offensive, isn't it? The offensive nature of the gospel is Jesus talked about accepting the offensiveness. I want you to think about if I were to today, and I've heard this story, and it's still just, it's hard for me to think about this thought experiment. If somebody, some man had killed one of my kids, murdered one of my kids in cold blood, and my response to him was, "It's all good, man. I'm going to give you my estate and everything I belong to you, even though you killed my child. And I want you to come and I want you to live in my house where my child used to live." How many of you would say, "Shane, that's offensive. That's unjust. How could you do that to somebody who murdered your child?" Do you see the offense of the cross? It's almost like it's unfair. But see, when we take of the bread, we accept the offensiveness, the scandalous nature that is Jesus dying on the cross on our behalf, because we're the murderers in this scenario. And Jesus then, he steps in our place. How scandalous is this, that Jesus would accept the punishment of a murderer, of an adulterer, of an abuser, of an of alcoholic or a drug addict for all of us, for self-righteous, making them right with God? This is almost scandalous, isn't it? If this happened today, we would say that that's just not fair to Jesus, is it? A man who lived a perfect life. But see, when we take the bread, and I think it's really important that Jesus uses the phrase, "you take it," meaning there's a sense that you're accepting this incredibly scandalous, unfair, almost unjust gift from God. It's called grace. It's called grace. Isn't that amazing? And it's not by good deeds or merit, as you read in that in the long pullout. He talks about what are the works of the Father, and he says to believe in the Son, doesn't he? There's nothing that makes, no good deed that makes us a Christian. What makes us a Christian? Taking of the bread and accepting the offense of the cross on our behalf. That's what makes us a Christian. That's what makes us saved. When we take that and we make that cross, we say, "I believe that this is what Jesus did for us." How is that fair? Jesus shatters our understanding of fairness, doesn't he? Have you ever raised your fist at heaven and said, "God, why is this unfair?" You ever said that? Aren't you so glad that God wasn't fair? Because fair treatment of you and of me would be the perfect distribution of wrath for our sin. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is what? There had to be a death. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent me." So there isn't a sense that we can do. That's offensive that we would just take something that we don't deserve. So every time you take that bread, you're saying, "I'm taking something that I don't deserve that was gifted to me." He says, "Take it." Doesn't depend on how much good you do, how many old folks you walk across the street, or how much money you give to charity. It stands only, your salvation stands only on that body being broken for us. And you and I, by the way, are broken, aren't we? And let's be honest, some display it more than others. But I think that there's a dangerous thought that some people are more broken than I am. You ever had that thought? You ever compared yourself? I had a conversation this last week that just kind of broke my heart, because it was like some people display their brokenness, but this person was trying to convince me that some are more broken than others. When I look at us, I see a room full of people in desperate need of Jesus. Amen. When I think about my own heart, how on earth could I stand up in front of you on this podium and say I have anything but Jesus alone? I am just as depraved as the most sinful person on this earth. I don't deserve to break that bread, but yet Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Every time you do it, I get the privilege to break the body of Christ and accept the offensive cross on my behalf. And let's be honest, the gospel is kind of offensive to the world, isn't it? Because there's a sense that it's only by that broken body of Jesus that I can be healed. There's the sense that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. Amen? And that exclusivity means that no other person can save us. We can't save us. There's nothing that we can put our faith in that's going to make us right with God. There's an exclusivity to Jesus, isn't there? When you say, when you break that bread, you're saying that no other religion has the way to God. Did you know that's what you're proclaiming, the cross, when you break that bread? I worry about believers in our relativist age who would say, well, you know, Jesus is just one of many ways to heaven. That betrays everything that the broken body of Christ displays. When we take the body, we're saying Jesus alone. It was the only way that you and I could be saved was by Jesus alone. There's an exclusivity there to affirm that there is no other way to forgiveness and relationship with God but through Jesus alone. There is no other place for satisfaction, for joy, for fulfillment, for meaning. We proclaim the offense of the cross. We say, Jesus is the only way. I'm sorry, other religions, but Jesus is the only one who rose from the grave to show us to what is, not even what we want. It's not even a matter of opinion. Jesus is the only man who was able to conquer death and bring us into that victory. That's what we proclaim when we take of that bread and we break it with one another. We proclaim an offensive cross. And then the bread is an aspect of us admitting our neediness. How many of you are really good at genuinely admitting that you are needy? Anybody? You just love to show your weakness to others and to confess when you can't do something on your own. Boy, that's not in human nature. I can see some of you squiggling at the thought of that. That just makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it? But every time you break that bread, you're saying, I am nothing without the broken body of Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, when you come and you take that bread, it's a proclamation of the offense, and you're also saying, I need Jesus beyond anything else in this world. And so when he talks in John 6, he says, this is unlike any other bread. This is unlike any other bread. This is a kind of bread that is an eternal bread that will fulfill you in this life and into the next in an eternity with Jesus. I need that bread, don't you? So much more. See, you get this kind of line that man cannot live on bread alone. Have you heard that phrase? I think many of us think, well, man can live on McDonald's if you just go there enough. But it's just not true, right? The food that we eat in these shells, these bodies, it's never enough. There's never enough dessert. There's never enough food. There's never enough nutrients. But there's this sense that what Jesus did when his body was broken, he stood up and he said, it is finished. There's a finality there in relationship with God. This is the bread of life, and it is us admitting our neediness for him. Anybody get hangry? Anybody on a diet and you just aren't ever satisfied? You know, what a beautiful lesson for us to teach. This world doesn't satisfy, but there is a bread of life that does eternally and always. We have to admit our neediness. Revelations 3:15 through 17 says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here's the heart of this church. This is a letter to the church. And the church in their hearts were saying this to themselves. They're saying, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I got a question for you. How can you not know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? How can you not know that about yourself? I guarantee if you came to church and you were naked, we would notice. How could you not notice that about yourself? This passage goes to show that there's this means that we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're good people and that we're sufficient in our own works and that we can save the world instead of this mentality that we need to run to the foot of the cross and throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God and receive it and take it with the broken body of Jesus. This is taking communion. We need to qualify ourselves as broken and needy. What does God desire? Well, Psalm 51:17 tells us the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. That sounds like neediness to me. I don't have this thing figured out, do you? I need Jesus every second of every day. So in that spirit then, if we are needy, are we living like we're needy? Do we hang on Jesus's every word? You know, good tell? When I was reading John 6, that's probably the longest passage of scripture I've ever read in the church. Did you start to drift off? Did you get bored when I was reading that passage? Or were you like, these are the Lord's words. He's trying to communicate to me the importance, the depth of the bread, the body that was broken for me. Do those words come across as massively important? Do you hang on his every word? Or have we become so complacent that we forgot that we're naked, poor, blind, and pitiable to the body? But for the scandal to be made right, there must be payment. And without the shedding of blood, we know the scriptures tell us that there can be no forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness. And so, in a sense, when we look at the world, would look at us and say, how could God choose them? How could God save them? They're wretches. How could God save them? The Bible even says that he can do so, and not just do so, but he can do so justly. He is a just God. He hasn't set aside his justice. He isn't unfair as we would try to label him, but instead, God is a just God. Justice must be done, and the wages of sin is death. Those wages were paid by Jesus. And so when we drink of the blood of Christ, the juice represents the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This required the shedding of blood, didn't it? And so the wine equaling the blood here is to show us that God is just, that our sins were paid for. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So I want to unpack then here this idea then. So it talks about, he talks about the blood, and he says it leads to the covenant. It ushers in the covenant. What is he talking about here? A covenant versus a contract. This is very important for us to understand the difference. Today, you and I tend to have contracts, yes? So that means two parties come together in an agreement, and that's a contract. What happens if one party breaks that contract? It's null and void. The contract is no longer. So many of us today, we even come into marriage with this idea that marriage is more like a contract. If one party doesn't satisfy like they promised, what happens? Divorce. But here's the thing. Marriage, Jesus, God calls marriage more like a covenant. A covenant is this. It's the difference. So if one party breaks that contract, the contract is null and void. A covenant is like a promise. A covenant is something that is continual. And so if one party breaks an aspect of that covenant, it doesn't matter because the other party will continue to fulfill it. Do you hear the difference? So when Jesus' blood was spilt, he's saying, no matter what you do, no matter what you do, have we broken covenant? How many of you are holy as God is holy? Failed. Me too. Don't worry, I failed. But you know what? God didn't make a contract with us. It wasn't broken when we sinned. It was a covenant that he fulfilled by his broken body. Oftentimes, covenants in the Old Testament, they were brought in when an animal was cut in half and put into kind of a hallway of grotesqueness, if you will. If you were making a covenant, you would walk through that little hallway, and it was basically a statement saying that let what happened to this animal happen to me if I break my word, my covenant. We broke that covenant, didn't we, with God? And so whose body was broken in half? And whose body did we have to walk through the grotesque parts? Jesus's. This is the covenant that Christ makes with us. Despite our failures, Christ fulfills his commitment. Marriage, by the way, is a covenantal operation. Let's look at then the new covenant, the new covenant. So what is the new covenant? We have it in Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, it's articulated very, very clearly. What is the new covenant that was ratified by Jesus' blood? So every time we take of that cup, this is what it means. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That should be an amen right there, yes? And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the new covenant. Did you catch what's in the new covenant? Relationship with God. Every time you take of that cup, you're saying, I have been made right with God. I now have a relationship with him. How many of you are really awesome at relationships? Anybody need, you're like, man, I'm still working on this whole relationship thing. When it comes to friendship, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to dating, some of you it comes to being single. Like, how do I do this thing of relationships, horizontal relationships with other human beings? How do I do that? The vertical relationship with God, I think I kind of got, or I understand what I need to do there, but I don't know how to do the horizontal relationships with other human beings. The new covenant here says that this idea of the new covenant is that we have relationship with God, and then he teaches us then how to have relationships with the other human beings. And there's this beautiful sense then that the new covenant affects our lives and it affects our relationships. So when we take up the cup, we state that God is just, we are redeemed and forgiven, and that where we have failed, God was victorious. It's the whole new wine of living. And then Jesus says something very peculiar in this Last Supper. At the end, he said, this is the last time I will take of the cup. I will be taking of it in a new way. What does that mean? You ever wondered? What is the new wine that Jesus is talking about? The new wine that Jesus is talking about, the new way that he will be taking of the cup. One of my favorite verses in scripture says, for the joy set before him, that's Jesus, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Did you catch the first part of that? It was for the joy set before him. What was set before him? What was the only thing that Jesus would have gained on the cross? Relationship with us. He had everything except for our sinful hearts. And so when he says that he's going to drink anew, there's this sense of there is this new blossoming relationship with God. When he drinks of the cup again, it will be with brothers and sisters sitting at the table of God. That's you and me. So we have relationship with God. He was going to drink it not on isolation, but with the royal priesthood, the holy nation that he had created. And that means we become an adopted family. It means we become an adopted family. We're brothers and sisters. We are saints. And the scriptures tell us that there will be a celebration where we all get to sit at the table, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus's body was broken for us and his blood was spilled, ushering in this ability for us to know God and to know one another and to sit at the table. It always makes me think of my son Gideon when I think of entering into adoption. That day, the first day that I held Gideon in my arms, he was 2 months old. And I held him in my arms, and I just remember thinking, this is my son. I better get the paperwork going. And it was just like God was like, this is my son. Now he is my son in every single way. He is my son just as much as Titus, my other son by birth, is my son. He is 100% my son, just the same as what God can say with us. So when we take of that cup, we can say, I'm a son and daughter of God, and this is a miracle. This is a miracle. We get to be the adopted family of God. That's moving. It's a status change. It's a status change. Many of you like to change your relationship status online. Isn't it amazing that God changed our relationship status spiritually? The greatest offense, then, we come to, how should we treat communion? Can we take for granted such a beautiful ordinance from God? Yeah. Anybody done it? Well, let's read about it. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. What does that mean here? It means there's a sense that our horizontal relationships with one another should reflect our relationship, our vertical relationship with God. And if it doesn't, then we're taking communion in an unworthy manner, is what the Bible says. So what does that mean for us? Well, we're going to have an opportunity to do this. But when we take communion, I want to remind you, and I say this often before we take communion, is there somebody that you have bitterness against, that you have divisions against? Because our vertical relationship with God reflects our horizontal relationships. That means for some of us, when communion comes, it means we need to let the elements pass. Why? Because we're still not right with a brother. There are divisions, there are factions. Because, see, the church considers each person here, if you've been paid for by Christ, then there's a sense that the person of Christ dwells on you, that you carry with you the son and daughtership of God. And so we consider each other as important as Christ, as if Christ was sitting right next to us. So it's important for us to take a moment to pause, to consider, am I right with God and am I right with my brother before I take communion? That's why communion sometimes takes preparation. How many of you prepared for communion today? Have you prepared for communion in your relationships? I think all of us need to start treating communion with this idea of preparation and excitement. With this revelation, then, the passage ends like this. They take communion, and then they begin to sing worship. They begin to sing worship. I want to have Becky come up, and we're going to prepare for communion right now, but I want you to bow your heads. I'm going to ask our elders to come up and prepare for communion. But as you do, would you think about and consider what proclamation are you making when you take of the bread and the cup? And then how has that affected your relationship with other believers? See, this moment broke into amazing worship for the disciples because I think they finally, for the first time, were going to get the gravity of what Jesus was trying to teach them. Go ahead and pass out the elements, gentlemen. There would be a day where Jesus would drink in a new way with us at the table. Would you go ahead and ponder and process that truth, that glorious and miraculous truth as Becky sings this song, New Wine.
In the crushing, in the pressing, you are making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you are breaking new ground. So I yield to you and to your careful hand. When I trust you, I don't need to understand. Carry your new fire today.
And it was in that upper room that our Lord took of the bread. And he said, "This is my body. This is my body given for you. Let us break it and let us be overcome in gratefulness to our Lord." Yes, thank you, Lord. We proclaim, God, the offense of the cross, and we accept it on our behalf. Lord Jesus, we say thank you. You are worthy. You are good in a way we never could have imagined, and you give that to us. Yes and amen, Lord. And would you take of the cup? And he said that this is my blood spilt for you. It ratifies the new covenant that states that we now have relationship with God. Let us walk in that relationship with God and with one another in Jesus' name. Father God, I pray a prayer of neediness, a prayer that God said that says, "I need you," that we need you, Lord Jesus. And every second of every day, we want to cling to your word because you see what's going on when we don't understand. When life doesn't make sense, you have a plan, and we want to say yes and amen to that plan. And so, Father God, go before us in your name, Jesus, preparing the good works, making us right, and bringing more adopted brothers and sisters into the fold. Lord, we pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, would you go and make disciples of all nations? You're dismissed.